Bob reminded me of something that I forget. So if you're a visitor today, we have a mass exodus coming as children slip out to Discovery Club. So be sure and keep your feet in. You could lose one. Before they slip out to Discovery Club, I've got a question for kids. And it happens to adults too. Has anyone called you a name lately?
Today.
Name calling is really common. Now just think about it. Someone has called you a name, and you may not even want to remember. Someone called you a, and you remember. Why did they call you a name? Why'd they do that? Well, it could be because they see you as an outcast from where they are. Or they want to put pressure on you to be like they are. You're a, and you ought to be like us. Name calling is really, really common. I could think back in my own life, growing up, the names that I got called. It just, they hurt. They twinge in your heart. They make you feel pressured. They squeeze on you. And people do it all the time. Kids do it all the time. Adults do it too. If you want to make someone feel bad, you call them a name. They're a... This political season is absolutely rancid with that. Name calling. Name calling makes you feel vulnerable inside. Makes you feel threatened. I don't like being called names. Do you? Did you know that there's name calling in the Bible? Really? Really? There's some name calling in the Bible. So you're going to go out to Discovery Club, and your leaders and teachers are going to teach you truths about God's Word. Well, we're going to stay in here, and we're going to learn about name calling in the Bible. So when you get back, you got a question. Who called who what? And how did they deal with it? Because there's some people going to be called a name. And there's a name. And it's not a nice one in people's eyes. So we're going to let you slip out to Discovery Club. We're going to stay here and look in Acts. Lord bless you as you go. We're going to be in Acts chapter 11 if you want to begin making your way there in your Bible. I talked to our children about name calling, but it's as much for us as it is for them. I looked at this text and I thought, you know, it's definitely not a children's game. Every club, every team, every gang, every school, every family has name calling. We had name calling in our family. You probably did in yours. Some of it still stings. It got thrown out and you got vended with this name. You've been called a coward. You were a chicken. You know, you're a chicken. You're afraid to, why? Because you need to be like us who are not afraid or identified. It's interesting. Some of us have been called things like grumpy. Some of us have been called stubborn. Some of us have been called hard-headed. Some of us have been called quick-tempered. And some of those are accurate. Did you know that? So name-calling can also be accurate, as well as derogatory. Well, we've got a passage here in Scripture that unfolds us some progression in the life of the Church of Jesus, the body of believers. It's going to take us to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. We're going to look at this passage. Luke is writing about this very powerful movement of God through the new community of Jesus as it unfolds in Acts for us. And it tells us about the pressure they faced. And it tells us much about what they're about and who they are. So you have your Bible. We're in Acts chapter 11 here at verse 19. we begin to see the proclamation that comes of the Lord. So let me read and follow along in your translation with me. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who had been scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia. And if you're into geography, that's an area on the Mediterranean coast. Tyre and Sidon are the key cities of this coastal area. Some of them fled to Phoenicia, it says here. Some of them fled to Cyprus. That's an island out in the Mediterranean. So they went further. Interestingly, that's the home place of Barnabas, we've already met. Some of them fled to Cyprus. Some of them went to Antioch. This is a coastal city north of Phoenicia. It's the seat of biblical Syria in this day and age. It's a large city. It's probably the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome in Italy, Alexandria on the north coast of Africa, and Antioch. Some archaeologists say there might have been 600,000 people living here. This is not a little burg. This is a major, major city. It's a blended city. It's filled with Oriental influences. It's filled with Greek influences. In fact, a later writer called Antioch the abode of the gods because there were so many deities worshipped in this city, the Zeus and the Poseidon, numbers of the gods, the Greek gods, were resident in this place. Very religious city. It's so religious and so multicultural, multi-religion that the Judaism of having one God is kind of at the bottom here. It's not prominent. In fact, 5 miles southwest of this town is a temple to the goddess Daphne. And she was pursued amorously by Apollo. So day and night they reenact the amorous pursuit of Apollo for Daphne with ritual prostitution. So you get a feel, you got a feel, a little better feel for Antioch. It's not a little burg that has a gas station, you know, and they sell bologna sandwiches. You know, it's not one of those places. This is a multicultural, very mixed, very powerful city. In fact, the morals of this city later were described as Daphnic oracles, or Daphnic morals, excuse me, because they were so corrupt and so evil. Massive mixture of politics, of people, of backgrounds and religions, they all swirl in this place where these believers who've fled Jerusalem, they fled to this place, this Antioch. One of the things that you hear bantered in the Church of Jesus today is the pressure we have from pluralism. Many ways to many gods and many beliefs. And let me affirm to you that pluralism is not the problem in Antioch, and pluralism is not the problem of the church today. The problem with the church today is lack of passion for Jesus and proclaiming his name, because we coast for Christ instead of proclaim him. It's a major difference, and you'll see that in this passage. In this immoral, now just think for a minute, guided by the Spirit of God, these believers move out, and the Spirit of God establishes the prime church for reaching the world for Jesus Christ in an immoral, ungodly, pluralistic, politically corrupt, multicultural city. That's where the Spirit of God sets up home base. Where would that be in our country? Well, I hesitate to name a town because you'll have a different opinion, but maybe San Francisco would be the Spirit of God's choice to establish the home base for the church to reach the world. Amazing, as I read this text. These scattered believers have now infiltrated down to this Antioch. But what happens, as we see in our text here at the latter part of verse 19, they're speaking about Jesus is kind of limited. Look at your Bible. It says they're speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. Let's remember now, as you read Acts, we We're kind of way back, and we read this with a great perspective. We've probably heard the reading, understand the flow, at least basic. The people that we're reading about are nose to nose with the issues. They're trying to sort out the cross of Jesus in their life and the empowering and indwelling of the Spirit in their life. And what does that mean, and how does that work in this new community is settling here in this Antioch? And it's different. It's a different community. We learn from Peter's encounter with Cornelius that the Mosaic Code is not applicable anymore. So we've got a different flavor going on in this place. Those don't impact us. What is probably not seen in the nose-to-nose place, but we would see today, is the Abrahamic covenant is unfolding. Not the portion of the covenant with the land, that belongs to Israel. Not the portion of the covenant that belongs to the seed, for that's the Messiah himself. But the portion of the covenant that brings blessing to all the earth, it's unflowing and unfolding in this place called Antioch. I looked at this city and I thought, the grace of God and the promise of God has settled in this place, and it's unfolding blessing, and it will reach out from here to the entire world from this home base. Amazing, this Antioch, this truth of believing in God. Things are swirling in Antioch. I hesitate to dwell on it, but it would be good for us to think how our world swirls, what it was like on a daily life in Antioch. Let me say you probably saw everything you wanted to ever see and some of the things you didn't want to see. Everything was there. When you walked in the marketplace, everything is available. Some of which you didn't want, some of which you did want. Every opinion, every power. Luke's Lane, as he writes this to Theophilus and here to us as we read, that this new community of Jesus, because of the cross of Christ and the indwelling and empowering of the Spirit, is not stopped by anything. Not by a pluralism, not by politics, not by religions of the world, not by mixtures of people and issues like that. This church will move on. The promises that God made never fail. The provisions that God offers always supply. And as we see this unfold, the power of God never weakens. This is Acts from cover to cover. So get your Bible. Let's move back here to verse 20. Let's continue our study as we begin to think of this account of how God's blessing begins to unfold. Began in Jerusalem, and there's moved now down to the coast and up to Antioch. Verse 20, Acts chapter 11. There were some of them, men from Cyprus, the island, and Cyrene. If that's a foreign place to you, that's on the north coast of Africa. It would be a place we'd call kind of a foreign land today. It is very different than when it was there. This place of Cyrene on the north coast of Africa. These are all Hellenists. They came to Antioch. They began speaking to the Greeks also. They are evangelizing. They are proclaiming. And let's not miss that while Peter's proclamation to Cornelius, which we've looked at, was absolutely a landmark situation and opened the door, this is a whole bunch of unnamed believers who've shown up in Antioch, and they're taking the message of Jesus. It says, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them all, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Where? In a deeply pagan, pluralistic, politically powerful, ungodly place. Why did God's word flourish here? That was a stunning question. Because it says in the text, the hand of the Lord was with them. Who's the hand of the Lord with? Those who are proclaiming the name of Jesus. This is the power of this truth. And it tells us here in verse 21, a large number who believe turn to the Lord in this place. This pagan city now becomes the headquarters from which the missionary effort will step out. These in Antioch are speaking Jesus. What are they saying about Jesus? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved than this one. This is the kind of truth they're proclaiming in this. Let me just add a little note. We'll talk about it more in Acts. Evangelism is not inviting someone to church. Let me encourage you to not invite people to church. Many people are invited to church and languish there. They sit there and they rot in their sin in churches, thinking, I go to church. I've got my card punched with God. That is not evangelism. That is not what's unfolding in this passage. Evangelism is inviting them through your life and testimony to Jesus, introducing them to the one who died for their sin, not inviting them to some building and offering to them some program. This is evangelism unfolding in this text. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord is with them. A large number who believe turn to the Lord. I want us to think for just a minute as you read this text. I think these are the sub-joys I see of heaven. When you get to heaven and you stand with the presence of the Savior and all the people redeemed in his name, you're going to meet a whole bunch of unnamed believers, their names never got pinned, who absolutely ravaged Antioch for the name of Christ. What an amazing thought. People who love the Savior, they proclaim Jesus. They don't invite folks to church. They proclaim Jesus, risen from the dead, who forgives sin. And it turns and it begins to move, this unnamed bunch of believers, and they do it with passion. Let's go back to our text, verse 22. Not only is there this proclamation of the Lord unfolding, there's the provision of the Lord. This news about them reached the ears of the, and you know, I have a hang up reading the word church, because if I use the word church, you're going to put a building over it and columns in front of it and an organ in it. These are called out ones. This is the body of Christ. So the news reached the ears of this body of believers in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Subnotes. I probably read too much. I wonder, what did they say? What did they say? You get back from Antioch to Jerusalem and you say, guess what's going on down there? I mean, in that place, there's people coming to Christ like crazy. Well, we better send Barnabas down there. This Barnabas is a good man, and we're going to send him down there, and we're going to send him down to see what's going on in this place. I love the feel. They had some questions when Cornelius came to faith, his household, and they were kind of semi-resolved. It's going to be Acts 15 before this gets put together. But they need to know some more about this. You know, Cornelius was a guy. He had a family, and he brought some friends together. And lo and behold, that Gentile received the Spirit of God, and he became one of us. Well, this isn't Antioch. This is a crowd of people from every background you can believe, every path you could pursue. This is a crew from everywhere. So they send Barnabas off. He's a solid guy. Verse 23, when he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God. He rejoiced, began to encourage them with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Stay steadfast in this devotion you have. Remember chapter 4, verse 36? This guy was dubbed a title. It's called the Son of Encouragement. This is exactly what he's doing in his place, and he's beginning to do it. And verse 24, some of the more dynamic translations leave off the key word because or for. This is about his character. The reason he's doing this is because of his spiritual character. He's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So let's speculate as we read this. You've got a new community of believers, very Greek in their background. They're multicultural, and it swirls with all sorts of needs. Can you imagine the backgrounds, the needs, the varieties of experiences that come in here? What do they need more than anything else? You've got this collection. Well, they need, what would you do today? Another powerful question. 7 steps to a happy home. 5 ways to be successful at work. 4 ways to deal with your anger. 6 ways to enjoy a fuller life. Is that what you would do? Another profound question. I seem to be packing them today. No, look at your text. I say this and I pose this question because of what Barnabas does. He takes off to get Saul, and I say this because of the name-calling that takes place in Antioch, in this very spot. It unfolds in 25 and 26, but let's continue here. Look at verse 25. So Barnabas, he left for Tarsus to search for Saul. He's been there about 6 years, if you like chronology. Because of Saul's very character, I would suggest he has probably been proclaiming Jesus. Verse 26 says, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And we want to put a little footnote here that discipleship is the call of this ministry. Not proliferating babies, not building empires. It is discipleship. This is what happened. Jesus, in fact, said that. Matthew chapter 28, make disciples. This is the call for these believers. Well, Barnabas recognizes this need for continuity of truth. They need to be brought together. All these people from all these backgrounds, and we need to bring them together so they understand God's word, so they understand the work that God is unfolding, so they begin to understand the way that God wants to move, and they enjoy the wealth of God's blessing. This is pulling and uniting. It's probably worth thinking for a moment about what they were taught. Our text doesn't tell us, but do you realize how handicapped they were? All they had was the First Testament. God forbid that all you could ever be taught would be out of the, what we often use in a poor vernacular, Old Testament. We have been paralyzed by poor language, and so we have bifurcated God's truth. There's a great quote by Daniel Block, an excellent writer I enjoy. He says, driving wedges between the testaments, we dismiss the only Bible that Jesus and the Second Testament authors had as irrelevant and lacking authority for us. We sweep away significant continuities between the faith of ancient Israel and the early church. Furthermore, we rob the church of rich resource of establishing permanent theological perspectives that could and probably should guide our lives and worship. I am persuaded they understood this. So Barnabas and Saul invest in these believers out of the First Testament, teaching them the scriptures, and they begin to grow up as disciples for Jesus here in Antioch. In this pagan culture, as they grow up and they become disciples of Jesus, they stood out. Look at your Bible. It says the disciples were first called. Don't miss that. They didn't call themselves. This is not a self-naming process. They were identified here in Antioch by pagan people, by politicians, by military people, by people on the street, people who saw their lives, people who heard their words, people who worked with some of these people. They were identified by these people in this name-calling something different because they're so different. These are different people. This group that has come together, they're weird. They're different. They have a different unity. They have a different caring. They have different compassion. They have a different concern about life. And they're attacked as it is. by the pagan community, and they're attacked by the Jewish community. And so they need an identification. What do we call these weird people who've come to know Jesus and are growing up in his name? Look at your text. They're name-calling in Antioch. Christians. And you thought that was a good name, didn't you? Large numbers of people, think of Antioch, from all kinds of backgrounds come into this. All kinds of baggage, all kinds of experiences, but they're coming together, coming in faith. They're beginning to grow up in Jesus and walk like Jesus. That brings about a community that is so different. It's definitely not Jewish, although it's somehow connected with Jerusalem. And we see that confirmation with Barnabas, but it's different. This is a different group. It's not like the pagan world. It's not like Judaism. These Jews and Gentiles get together. Can you imagine that? What would be like that in your life? Another profound question. Someone who has been in a very different place, who's come to faith in Jesus, doesn't look at all like you look, doesn't talk at all like you talk, doesn't smell at all like you smell. They've come to Christ. And they're growing up in Christ, and they sit side by side with you, and they listen to the teaching, and they walk this in life where they work, and where they live. This is a weird group. They have one teaching that they all adhere to. They're growing in one devotion, and it is directed to this Jesus. Now, it's not the Jews who named them, because the word Christ in Greek has the same meaning as the word Messiah in Hebrew, both of which mean anointed one. So the Jews didn't name them this. They didn't pick this out, because they definitely don't see Jesus as the anointed one. Let me suggest that the name Christian is a term of scorn. It is a scorn brought by the crowd of Antioch, who looked on these people and said, they're Christians. It's a jab into their life, and you don't even feel it today because you've been so immersed in it. It's like the word Methodist. You know where the word Methodist came from? Wesley taught his people to be very methodical in their Bible study and prayer. So they named them, "You're just a Methodist." And it was a jab into their face for who they were pursuing and how they were growing in life. I want us to see that as you read this text, because if you read it as I'm persuaded it's written, Christian is not a complimentary term. It's a call to make you feel like an outcast. It's a call to make you feel vulnerable in your life. You're just a Christian here in the middle of Franklin, filled with everything you could ever imagine. You're just one of those Christians. Put some pressure on you. Squeeze you a little bit. You're not like the Antioch ways. And they get dubbed. Let's remember always that Christian is not a label. It is a lifestyle. It is a style of life that is so different from the world around that it gets dubbed another name. You are that distinct from these other people. We have to dub a name and lay it upon you. They took a common Greek term that you would stick on the ending of a word, and they hung it on this distinguishing mark, this anointed one word, this Messiah word, and they put these together, and they did some name calling. Christians, and the nickname stuck. And you got it today. I want you to some degree to feel chagrined by the world around you because you're a Christian. And if you're fitting in with all of the world around you, you may not be growing and walking in the faith that they're teaching like here in Antioch. For this name stuck, these who are unified together, who come together, they're taught the Word of God, they live the Word of God. These are those radical Messiah people. They're the Messiah ones. They're Jesus ones. It's a little creepy, isn't it? Another profound question. We have become so accustomed, we feel no pressure whatsoever. Do you know the little story about the frog in the kettle? And the water just slowly rises. And it rises so slowly, this temperature. And one day it fries the little frog. You know that story? I would suggest that's Christians in America. The pressure just continues to rise, but we never feel it because we're committed to personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer says. And we're just more comfortable and a better life. And, you know, I grew up in the 60s and 70s and 80s. I loved the cars then. My dad was a successful man in the oil business. And so each fall, the owner of the Oldsmobile dealership would come to my dad's office with a new car. And he would take him for a ride to sell him a car. And I'd get to ride in the back seat. And every year, the car was longer, lower, wider, and it had more horsepower. My kind of cars, not these little rice rockets that we see today. But this is our culture. And we're just enamored in getting one that's longer, lower, wider, with a little more horsepower. And we live for this, and I watch this. These are not closet people. These are caring people. These are people who are living and sharing Jesus, not because they have some name, it's because of who they are. Their faith is in Jesus, the Messiah, and they're being taught to live like he lived. And it's not like Antioch. And it's not like Franklin. And it's not like America. And that's not anti. It's distinct in a lifestyle. And it's all because of this Lord to whom they put their faith in. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, a professor at Dallas Seminary for a number of years, he was kind of ornery in some ways. He was a Carolina gentleman to the core. God was a three-syllable word with him. I love listening to him. But he used to speak of people present back in the days he was teaching, even more so today as I look at this text, people who think you can have a growing relationship with the Lord without theology. You can have a growing relationship with Jesus without theology. I don't need that. Our consumer Christianity is absolutely convinced of that. We don't want the theology word. We don't want any of that. We just want to hang with Jesus today. We want to be happy in life. So Dr. Johnson back then probably would do it now. He'd say, "Who is this Lord you're talking about?" And immediately when the mouth opens, comes forth theology. And he would begin to explore it with them. You cannot have a relationship with Jesus without theology. And your theology comes from being taught the Word of God. This is how you grow as a believer. Not coming to church and hanging in a pew. It comes from knowing Christ and selling your life out to walk with him. This is happening here in Antioch. A growing relationship with these people. A growing relationships where they know the grace of God, the greatness of God. They begin to live this out. And Barnabas and Saul stayed in this town for a year teaching them. Wonder if they had any better offers. I don't know. Things I can't answer from the Bible. Did you get a better offer to go down the road? Well, they stayed here for a year. Theologically is not only our, this theology is not only our foundation, it fashions our life. It feeds our soul. It directs us to the Savior deeper and stronger every day. Well, this proclamation that we've seen here in our text, and then the Lord's provision of these teachers that come, begins to come under now, as you move back in your Bible, verse 27, to the protection that the Lord brings upon these believers here in Antioch. Look in your Bible, verse 27. Now, at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up, began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. That's probably a hyperbole, I would suspect, a figure of speech, over the region, over the empire. And Luke tells us it took place in the reign of Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D. There was a great famine in 44 A.D. So this visit, if you like chronology, I happen to like chronology, so you get stuck with chronology. This is about 41, 42, maybe 43 A.D. Jesus died on the cross in 33 A.D., 10 years later. This is 10 years down the road from the cross of Jesus that we find this. Well, verse 29 tells us that in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the service we would want to read. My New American Standard translates the word relief. It's the support. This is a diakonia. This is the word we get deacon from. They sent money so that and resources so there could be service and support for these brethren living in Judea. Now, we need to pick up some things. For here in Antioch, new believers. Got that? New believers. They've already grasped that the body of Christ is bigger than the local place. They've already picked up on that. Why is this true? How would you learn that so fast? That the body of Christ is bigger than this room. How would you learn that? Truth of the Word of God says that the same Spirit of God indwells all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. All believers are indwelled by the same Spirit, brought into one body under the mastership of one Lord, Jesus, the Messiah. They learned this. How'd they learn that? Not in the seven steps to a happy marriage. Not in the five ways to a fuller home life. They learned that by hearing the truth of who Jesus is from the Word of God. And they realized the Spirit of God has transformed all of life. And don't miss there in verse 29. Watch your key words. You have words like disciples who are caring for brethren. Don't miss those terms. These Messiah people, these Jesus people, send support to other believers in another place. Verse 30. And this they did. Send it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. It is often typical regarding giving, especially as you read a statement that says, in proportion as any of them, any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to give. What the Scripture's teaching is often missed here. It's often common to think that this is means out of our surplus funds. If I had any, you got any extra in your pocket? You got groceries in your refrigerator? Let's start with the basics. You got a house that you're going to crawl under the roof of? You got any extra in your pocket this morning? If you have a lot of extra, you'd give a lot, wouldn't you? And if you just had a little extra in proportion, what would you give? Another profound question. A little? Is that what it's saying here? We need to understand that giving in Scripture is never out of surplus. It is always out of substance. In fact, as you begin to see this unfold, this First Testament from which they've taught would teach him it is the choicest bull. It is the choicest lamb. It is the choicest goat. It is the first of the crop. It is the best of the fruit that is brought. Giving is never out of surplus. It is always out of substance. Why would you do that? I am loaded with profound questions. Because that's how God gave to you, out of substance. He did not give to you out of surplus. He gave to you out of his very heart, the second person of the eternal Godhead, whom we know as Jesus. He gave for us in our brokenness. And we only give out of surplus in our pocket? Bad math. And not Christian. I look at this text and I understand some things here in Jerusalem. They're not good. We've heard the word. There's persecution. Back then when there was persecution, they pooled their resources and they took them to the apostles. Things have changed as the church. Remember, Acts is a book of transitions. Things have changed as this place. They're using personal resources. And they're sending them to the elders, which tells us there's already oversight, elders, taking place in Jerusalem. Elders are present in this new community, and they're guiding the distribution of the resources to minister to the needs within it. Some of these believers here in Antioch, I have to think, have stepped out, very different from the culture around them, become part of a very caring, very visible, very practical, powerful community. They've been taught the Word of God. They have been transformed from all of their pagan, worldly ways to where they are committed their life to Jesus in the power of the Spirit, and they know that He is the Messiah and He's Lord of their life, and this is who they pursue. This is an amazing truth. And who are these people? The Bible doesn't even name them. I like that. It's just simple, faithful, caring, courageous people who step out and walk with Jesus with purpose of heart. And it says in our text, the hand of the Lord was with them. I like that. God is showing us in Luke's account this new community, which is moving out. It's transcending borders. It's crossing people lines. It's breaking down barriers. It's touching people in all places with this kingdom message that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. And it's turning lives. Do you remember Barnabas? Remember what he was doing? He was doing what he's best at. And encouraging these believers to stay steadfast in the devotion to Jesus, regardless of this pressure. And they're calling you a name? You're a Christian? You Jesus jerk? Don't you feel some of that? This is what goes on in Antioch. Every day, you're mocked. You're called a Messiah people. And that's not a kind term. And yet they walk this out. And Barnabas continues to encourage them. Why does Barnabas keep encouraging? And why did they stay here a year? Because communicating Jesus in a pagan culture is challenging. And in some parts of our world, it's brutal. Ask Musa Asaki. But the call is not the falling away. The call is the proclamation of. The falling away in quietness and peace and back in the corner. It's the proclamation of, encouraging them. Stay strong. Stay powerful. Stay committed to walking with this Savior. because you're part of an absolutely eternal movement called this new community of Jesus. And it's not stopped by paganism. It's not stopped by materialism. It's not stopped by pluralism. Don't let someone tell you pluralism is eating America. Lack of passion for Jesus is eating America among believers. This is a powerful passage. And it is a drawing and almost penetrating statement. And it's very powerfully marked by exactly what Jesus said. Do you remember John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? Let me just paraphrase it. I'm going to give you a new mark. 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 That when men see this mark, when this world around you sees this mark in your life, they'll know beyond any shadow of any doubt that you belong to me and I belong to you and you're following me. And that mark is loving one another, caring for others, putting others ahead of self, not giving out a surplus, giving out a substance, making a sacrifice, saying, I'm going to put this aside so I can do that there. Because I am committed to reaching people and building people and testifying the vitalness of Jesus Christ in life. We live in a culture that is saturated with the pursuit of notoriety and popularism. It's saturated with this pursuit of personality. We chase it at every turn. I don't see that in our text. We love accolades in this culture. We love applause in this culture. We love scores in this culture. We write them down. I've been watching St. Louis baseball. And they told me in 1942 when the rain was coming in from the outfield, well, his mother was sitting in the stand. I'm going, really? But I still like baseball. But they're obsessed with these details. This is what marks our culture. I'm saying what marks the Christianity culture is a walk with Jesus Christ that is real, that touches lives next to you, across the street from you, beside you in the next cubicle, that touches Christ into their life. And it transcends the aloofness of our culture. And it begins to draw us to a focus of what Jesus has with this kingdom message, a wonderful truth. We live in a culture today where the church of Jesus is marked by buildings. We talk about their budgets, and we talk about all the benefits they can provide us. And I look at this text, and I'm looking at believers who are committed to theology, who are transformed in life, and are so different from the world around them that we call them a Christian? Really? Really? You bought into that? Did you? And you made that choice with your life and your resources? And they put pressure on them. But in the midst of it all, Jesus is proclaimed. And the hand of the Lord is with them. And lives are turned. And God's truth moves out. These Messiah people, you got to watch them. These Jesus people, because this good news that they have is not stopped by this world. It's not stopped by the things of this world. Because they are Christians, not because of the place they go. I mean, this is going to sound heretical. This could be my last message here. I want you to not see this as a Christian place. This is an auditorium in a building. We could move to another auditorium in another building. What are our qualifications? We don't like it to rain inside. We like it cool when it's hot, and it's nice when it's warm when it's cold. This is not a Christian center. Christian is who you are, not where you go. Christian is about a life that is so radically different that in our culture, they're going to look you in the face and call you a name, Christian. And you're stuck with it. And you have to live it out. And they put pressure on you at every turn. To be like all the kids at school. To be like everyone at work. To be like everyone in the neighborhood. To have the same values and the same goals. And just live like us. It's a wonderful life. Don't be deceived. There is a higher calling. This name is not a label that we have. It is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle which we pursue. And on this course, I'm going to give you a passage here that I want to stick in your heart. I hope it stays with you all of your days as you pursue Jesus. Verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with those who are proclaiming the Savior. What a thought. That the hand of the Savior is with me when I walk this way. Does that mean it's going to be easy? No. Does that mean it's going to be just pleasant and we're just going to like, you know, it's like the toes and the green grass on these beautiful days. Oh, it's just so fun. No. Does that mean everything's going to work out? Does that mean you're going to understand everything? But you understand that Jesus is proclaimed, and he is Lord, and he understands, and I'm sold out to serve this Savior. I'm sold out for him. And it happens here with people who don't even get named, but they're faithful, and they're consistent, and as they serve and walk with Jesus, many are coming to faith. May God make us truly, as the Bible teaches, Christians in this culture. Pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for the record of Acts, for it keeps us from just being sold a line of fluff. It is a path of a proclamation of Jesus. Encourage our heart as Barnabas encouraged those in Antioch to stay faithful, to be filled with passion, passion for Jesus at the price that it comes. Help us to see a greater vision of life than just the politics that banters us at every turn, the wars that press us at every corner, and even the brutality of those who disagree with us. I think so much of my friend Musa and the things he faces every day. Give us a vision to serve Jesus and the kingdom message that God is building a kingdom and calling people to put faith in this Savior, that by grace they may know him, have all their sin forgiven. If there's one here this morning who has never placed their faith in this Jesus who rose from the dead, who reigns victorious, I pray they do it here and now. And they go from here with a label on their life, henceforth and forevermore, Christian. May they serve him as we serve him, with joy and peace, and may the hand of the Lord be with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.